We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. All the earth now worships you, the Father everlasting. To you all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To you cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 holy Lord, God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of your glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise you. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise you. The noble army of martyrs praise you. The holy church throughout all the world does acknowledge you, the Father of an infinite majesty, your adorable, true, and only Son, and also the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. You are the King of glory, O Christ. You are the everlasting Son of the Father. When you took upon yourself to deliver man, you humbled yourself to be born of a virgin. When you had overcome the sharpness of death, you opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. You sit at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that you will come to be our judge. We therefore pray you help your servants, whom you have redeemed with your precious blood. Make them to be numbered with your saints in glory everlasting. O Lord, save your people and bless your heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. Day by day we magnify you and we worship your name, world without end. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. O Lord, let your mercy be upon us as our trust is in you. O Lord, in you have we trusted. Let us never be confounded. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Our lesson of the day comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Hear again the word of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us today through your word, that you would make me your messenger, that you would put words in my mouth to speak, that we need to hear, that we might be encouraged and built up, that we might be drawn into a better understanding of you, the God we worship and trust and serve and love, and that we might be drawn into a deeper understanding of the gifts you give to us in the means of grace. Father, we pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of our salvation in Christ Jesus, your eternal Son, who was made flesh for us, who lived, died, and rose again, and now reigns at your right hand and will come again for us. Father, we pray that you would do these things today by your grace and for your glory. Amen. Who are we? We are sinners saved by grace. God's grace to us in Christ is our only hope of salvation, of forgiveness, of transformation. But if God's grace is our only hope, if everything hinges on the grace of God, how do we find God's grace? Where do we get this grace? Or to the point, where do we meet Christ, who is the embodiment of God's grace? Well, the answer that Christians have always given to that question down through the ages is that we find God's grace in the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? Preeminently, the means of grace are the Word as it is read and preached, baptism, a washing with water applied in the triune name, and the Lord's Supper, the church's communion meal in bread and wine. These are the places God has promised to be, the places where God has promised to meet us, the places where God has promised to manifest His grace. These are the means of grace. These are the means God has promised to use. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage we've been in and out of for a while now, Paul talks extensively about one of these means of grace. He talks about the Lord's Supper. We get this teaching in this letter because the Corinthians were getting the supper wrong. You know, we talk sometimes about how God can bring good out of bad things that happen. Well, here's an example. Because the Corinthians got the supper wrong, Paul addressed it in his letter, and we get this wonderful teaching. Really, it's the fullest and probably most comprehensive passage we have in the whole of the New Testament on the Lord's Supper. We get it because the Corinthians were getting the supper wrong. See, when the Corinthians gathered as a church to take the supper, they were not coming to the table as a united body. Instead, there were divisions. Divisions in the body that were manifesting themselves at the table. Jesus had said, do this. But the Corinthians were undoing this by their refusal to come together and do this as one body, as a united body. Church. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that their divisions are so deep and so tragic, they've really nullified the meaning of the supper. So he says, even though you're intending to come together to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, it's really not the Lord's Supper anymore. It's just your own self-suppers. You're just eating your own supper, not the Lord's Supper, because you're contradicting the meaning of the meal by how you do it. See, what Paul wants them to understand, what he wants them to see, is that we are all one in Jesus. It's not like there are some in the church who need a little bit of Jesus and others who need a lot of Jesus. We all need the same Jesus. We all need Jesus. We all need the same medicine, the same remedy. And so we come to the table together to get Jesus, to receive Jesus for our salvation. See, everyone in this room is a sinner, rich, poor, young, old, it does not matter. Everyone here is a sinner. Everyone in this room shares in sin together. And our only hope of sharing in salvation together is in Christ. And Paul shows us here, if we share this salvation in Christ, that means we share a common table. And it truly must be common. And if we share this salvation and this table, then we must share everything else as well, for that's what it means to be the body of Christ, the redeemed people of God. And so we should share our goods with brothers in need. We should share words of encouragement. We should share time and share our homes. We share together in a common salvation. And that means you can't close your heart, or you can't close your calendar, or you can't close your pocketbook to brothers in need around you. And that's really what this shared supper, this common meal, this communion meal is all about. The supper shows us and manifests for us what it means to be saved by grace, what it means to receive God's grace. But further, it shows us how to apply the grace of God to our relationships with one another, how to apply the gospel to our relationships with one another. The supper reminds us that the Christian faith, the Christian religion, is all about knowing the grace of Christ, knowing Christ Himself in the context of a community. And that's what this supper is really all about. It is a public community feast that celebrates all Jesus is for us, all Jesus has done for us. For our whole salvation is contained in Christ Jesus. Jesus' self is the gospel, the good news of God. And we receive Him in a unique way at His table. Jesus did not say, I am the philosophy of life, think about me. He said, I am the bread of life, feed on me. Jesus wants us to treat him the way hungry people treat bread, the way starving people treat bread. He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to feast on him. And that's what the supper is all about. You come to the supper. We come to the supper together so we can receive Jesus together and celebrate all that he is and all that he has done for us. Unfortunately, sometimes we find it easier to think about Jesus than to follow Jesus. It's easier to theologize or philosophize about Jesus than it is to trust and obey Jesus. But this supper reminds us that following Jesus is a way of life. It involves being a part of a family, a community that lives together in peace by the grace of God. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples to do this. Meaning the supper was not to be a one-time event. It was supposed to become a continuing event in the life of the church, a repeating event, a kind of ritual, an ongoing part of the life of the church. Now, we've already discussed in previous weeks and previous sermons several aspects of what it means to do this as Jesus commanded. Today, we want to take up a couple more details to round out our discussion, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll move into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What I want to talk about this morning, the two details I want to talk about, are what you could call wine and weekly. What was in the cup when Jesus said, do this? And how often does Jesus want us to do this? Now, just another reminder here before we get into looking at these details. When we talk about the externals of the supper, the externals of the ritual, the shape of the ritual, the elements we're to use, the frequency of it, we should not do so at the expense of the internals. See, the supper is God's gift. God gives us Christ in the supper, but we receive that gift as we eat and drink in faith. In faith. You can't receive Christ through the word preached apart from faith. You can't receive Christ in baptism apart from faith. You can't receive Christ in the supper apart from faith. There must be faith to receive the benefit of the supper. So in talking this morning about these outward dimensions of the supper, we must not forget the inward dimensions. The disposition of faith, the disposition of utter dependence upon the grace and the mercy of God. And not only that, but also the inward disposition of love towards one another. See, the externals matter, the internals matter, it all matters. The Christian faith is a religion for both the heart and the body, for both the inner person and the outer person. It is for the individual and the community. It involves both doctrines and practices. It is both truth and life. And so you have to keep that in mind as we move into a discussion like this. When we focus on these outward aspects of the supper, that must not come at the expense of the equally important inner aspects of the supper. Now, I think in our day, if anything, the tendency is actually to denigrate the outward aspects. Think, well, all that matters is my inner intention and my inner disposition. That's not true, and that's one of the things I want to show you this morning, that the meaning of the supper cannot be separated from the way we practice it. The meaning of the supper cannot be separated from its shape and from its form. God is in the details, as they say. The outward aspects of the supper matter. These externals about the supper matter. And I hope to show you why these external aspects of the ritual matter. But just remember, the inward aspects matter as well. It would do us no good to have the external form perfectly carried out if we don't have hearts of faith as well. It's both. When Jesus said, do this, he meant to eat and drink with a believing heart full of love for your fellow disciples. But he also meant to do this in a particular kind of way where the ritual has a particular shape. So let's look at these questions. Let's start with this question. What does the Bible teach us about the frequency of communion? How often should we take the Lord's Supper? Certainly everyone agrees there's no explicit command for weekly communion, as we do here in our church. But there's a lot of evidence that points us to this as the most appropriate frequency. Starting with the passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul just seems to assume that when the church comes together as the church, She will celebrate the Lord's Supper. When Paul speaks of the Corinthians gathering as the church, he seems to take it for granted that they will do the supper, as well as other aspects of the service. The supper will be there. It's as though to say one is to say the other. To say we're gathering as the church and to say we're gathering to break bread, to share in the communion meal, those are just two ways of saying the same thing. Listen again to how Paul describes the same event. Here in this passage. Verse 17, he says, when you come together. Verse 18 is when you come together in church. Verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat. Verse 20, he says, because of their divisions, he says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They're coming together to eat, but it's not really the Lord's Supper because they're so divided, because they're divided against each other. You can't really call it the Lord's Supper, but still they're eating every time they come together in this way. So for Paul, using this language, when Paul refers to them coming together as a church for worship, he is simultaneously referring to them coming together for the supper. To come together as the church is to come together for communion. Those are just two sides of the same reality, two ways of saying the same thing. In fact, you go on in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you find they gathered each first day of the week. That's when Paul wants them to take a collection of tithes and offerings. So they're coming together on the first day of every week. We can say the Corinthian practice, which must have been the apostolic custom, the apostolic order, the apostolic way of doing church, was to come together for worship on the first day of the week. And that coming together included coming together to eat. Coming together to have the Lord's Supper. That's the pattern that you see here in 1 Corinthians. We get further confirmation of this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which Steve read for us this morning. We see the same kind of identification. Why did Christians come together on the first day of the week? There in Acts chapter 20. Verse 7 tells us, Luke writes, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The stated purpose of their coming together on the Lord's Day is to do the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread is just a shorthand way of referring to the Lord's Supper. He said, we came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to do the Lord's Supper. Now, certainly when the disciples gathered, they did other things. You can bet they prayed and they sang together. We know Paul preached a sermon. He preached for several hours that night. We're told that. But they identified the purpose of their coming together on the first day as breaking bread together, sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And Luke describes this in such a matter-of-fact kind of way. He just seems to be taking for granted this was their routine. This was their regular habit, their pattern as a church. It's really the same kind of thing as 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To come together for a Sunday service is to come together to celebrate the supper. Christians come together on the first day of the week to receive God's gifts and to offer Him praise, and that includes the Lord's Supper, breaking the bread together. Acts chapter 2 is also interesting in this respect. Right after the Holy Spirit has been poured out in the event known as Pentecost, we find Christians coming together for teaching, for prayer, and for the breaking of the bread. And Acts 2, at the end of the chapter, we find they were doing this day by day. This was a daily reality for them. It's more frequent here than weekly, but you can still see the link. When the church gathers as the church, when she comes together as a church, one of the things she always does is she takes the supper together. Now, that was Pentecost. Eventually, when things cooled down and the church fell into a more routine way of doing things, they no longer had communion daily. They moved to the frequent, the weekly observance that you see later on in the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 2 shows us, at the very least, there'd be nothing wrong with more frequent partaking of the Lord's Supper. You can have the Lord's Supper on other days of the week besides just the first day. In fact, that first supper that Jesus had with His disciples came on a Thursday. So it doesn't just have to be on Sundays. But the pattern that you see is that when the church comes together as the church, when she comes together for a liturgy, for a service of worship, she comes together to break bread, to do the Lord's Supper together. You see that again and again. That the church takes the supper, the church gathers to take the supper at least weekly. That's the pattern. Well, the early church, after the deaths of the apostles, continued this pattern. In fact, every single record we have, whether it is a description of an ancient Christian worship service or one of the liturgies that they used, includes communion as a part of the service. You won't find any record of early Christians coming together to do worship without doing the supper. You won't find any ancient Christian liturgy that has survived that includes the order for a service without also including the supper as a part of that. So, for example, the Didache, one of the earliest surviving post-biblical documents we have. This is an early Christian instruction manual from, say, roughly 100 A.D., says, on the Lord's own day, that would be the first day of the week, on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having confessed your sins, so your sacrifice may be pure. It says, come together the first day of the week, confess your sins, give thanks, and partake of the supper together, break bread together. Justin Martyr, writing about 50 years later, describes the practices of the early church, the worship practices of the early church. He says, on the day called Sunday, all gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each. Here he's talking about the Lord's Supper. There is a distribution to each. There is a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And for those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. It's talking here about giving thanks over the bread and wine and participating in that, it being distributed to the people. And then it says for those who couldn't make it to the service because they're sick, because they're invalids, the bread and the wine would be taken out by the deacons to them as well, those who couldn't make it to the gathering. So there can be no doubt that the early church practiced weekly communion. Now, because of various corruptions that arose, and I won't go into all of that this morning, we've talked about that a little bit before, but because of various corruptions that arose, by the time you get to the Middle Ages, the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, the church is still doing the supper every week, but only the priest would partake, not the people. The people would gather every Lord's Day, every Sunday, but they would gather not to break bread and eat together, but to watch the priest break bread and eat it. There were a lot of reasons for this. Many of them were superstitious. But ultimately, this is one of the big things that the Reformation in the 16th century was about. The 16th century Reformation was a massive recovery of the worship practices of the apostles and the early Christians. And so leaders like Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin all favored weekly communion as the norm for God's people. The Reformation was largely about restoring the communion meal to the people of God. This is one of the, you know, you hear about the priesthood of all believers. This is one aspect of what it was all about, because Luther and Calvin and the other reformers understood that worship is not complete without the supper. Worship is incomplete unless we break bread together. In fact, the supper brings to fulfillment everything else we're doing in the rest of the service. They understood that the liturgy is about weekly covenant renewal. We gather to renew our covenant with God, and the covenant is not renewed without the supper, without the covenant meal. And so they saw the supper and the people's participation in it as an integral aspect of worship. This is how Calvin put it. He says, the supper is administered most becomingly if it is set before the church very often, at least once a week. No meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. That this was the established order among the Corinthians, we can safely infer from Paul. So Calvin, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says this is what they must have been doing, weekly communion. He called infrequent communion an invention of the devil. What better strategy could the devil use than to pry Christ's people away from Christ himself as he's offered at the table? This is one of Satan's great strategies in the history of the church, to keep the church from partaking of the Lord's Supper frequently. And so Calvin says the Lord's table should be spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians. There's a lot more church history we could go into, but that gives you a thumbnail sketch. You have the custom, you have the example of the apostles, you have the example of the early church fathers, you have the example of the reformers, all pointing us to weekly communion. Now, certainly there are all kinds of other arguments that could be developed. We could look at an Old Testament precedent. Steve read for us this morning from Leviticus chapter 24, which is about the showbread or the face bread that was in the tabernacle. The priest would eat that bread every 7 days. And that was a kind of precursor, a kind of prefiguring of the Lord's Supper. They would eat that bread once a week. The 12 loaves representing God's people, representing the body of Israel. They would partake of that bread every 7 days. It was a kind of weekly communion meal. You could also point to some practical reasons for taking the Lord's Supper every week. Because communion requires us to be at peace with one another if we are to partake in a worthy manner, weekly communion pressures us to be reconciled with one another quickly. Weekly communion means you have to keep short accounts with one another. When you know that communion is just days away, you know that if there's a rift between you and your brother, you either need to go seek forgiveness or you need to go grant forgiveness. But one way or another, you know you've got to set it right. Because it may be in the middle of the week, but you know communion is coming. Sunday is coming when you will gather. And you will profess peace with the people of God. And that needs to be a reality. Unless you're going to partake of the supper hypocritically, you've got to be reconciled. Obviously, in a fallen world, we don't always fully reconcile the way we hope to, but we need to be pursuing reconciliation. There are degrees of reconciliation. There needs to be a willingness. There needs to be an effort there to reconcile as much as possible, to partake of the supper in truth, in a faithful and worthy manner. There are other things we could talk about too, but the bottom line really is this. If communion is what Scripture says it is, why wouldn't you want it at least once a week? Why wouldn't you want communion every time we come together? You know, some people say, well, it'd be more special if we took it less frequently. You know, if you take it more often, it gets less special. The answer to that is no, that's not true at all. You can't make communion any more or less special by how often you do it. You can't make it more special than it already is. What makes communion special is not how you happen to feel about it on any given Sunday. What makes communion special is the promise of God and the presence of Jesus. And that's always true. It's not how you feel about it that makes it special. It's the promise of God and the presence of Jesus. And so I ask, why wouldn't you want to receive Jesus and commune with Jesus at least once a week, every time we gather as a church? In light of Revelation chapter 3, we can say, every Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks. And He says, if we will open the door, He will come in and dine with us. Why not answer that knock at the door every week? Why not dine with Jesus at every opportunity? That's the logic and the blessing of weekly communion. Dining with Jesus, a meal with Jesus. Well, that's weekly communion. Certainly more could be said about it, but let's press forward. What about the wine? I've singled out the cup and not the bread because the use of wine in the supper is really what's controversial. We could talk about the theology of the bread and the different kinds of bread that are used and that kind of thing, and that would be a good discussion to have. But it's really the wine that is an issue for people. In American history, and especially in the South, we have a history of prohibition, the belief that any and all alcohol consumption is sin. In fact, Welch's grape juice was developed by a New Jersey Methodist in the middle of the 19th century, so the church would have an alternative to alcoholic wine. Up to that point, they didn't know the chemistry of winemaking very well. There was not any well-known way of stopping the fermentation process before that. You couldn't keep grape juice from fermenting. This Methodist in New Jersey, Mr. Welch, found a way, and of course it became a big business for him. But what we need to understand is that prohibition is an unbiblical legalism. You can certainly choose to drink or not drink in the course of daily life. I would tell you, too, you need to obey the laws of the land, the drinking laws of the land. But beyond that, you have freedom here. You have freedom. You have freedom to partake of alcoholic beverages if you so desire. It is legalistic to prohibit Christians, and many churches, you know, even in our own city, continue to do this. It's a legalistic imposition on the people of God to forbid them from drinking wine or beer. It goes beyond what is written. It goes beyond the scriptures. It's kind of doing what the Pharisees did, adding to the law of God, establishing commandments of men and treating them as though they had the same authority as the commandments of God. Now, here's the key thing. The Bible distinguishes the use of a thing from its abuse. Increase Mather, who is one of the great theologians in colonial America, put it this way. He said, drink is a good creation of God to be received with thankfulness, but the abuse of drink is from Satan. Wine is from God, but the drunkard is from the devil. Martin Luther, much more colorfully, put it this way. He said, do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the objects that are abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit and abolish women? The sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? That's Luther's way of saying, look, the fact that something can be abused is no argument against its proper use. And so Christians have freedom in this area to use lawfully the gifts of God's creation. And that includes things like wine. The Bible celebrates wine as a gift of God just as surely and just as strongly as it condemns drunkenness, which is the abuse of wine. But consider some passages that speak to this. Psalm 104, God gives wine that makes glad the heart of man. Wine and its effects, its gladdening effects, come from God. Wine and its effects are the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. That's kind of the whole philosophy of life that Ecclesiastes gives us. That's what it means to live by faith, to enjoy God's gifts, knowing that He's accepted us, He's accepted our persons and our works. And so we can rejoice and celebrate with God's good gifts. Deuteronomy chapter 7 describes God promising to bless His faithful and obedient people with new wine and oil. Elsewhere in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God commanded His people to celebrate the feasts in Jerusalem with wine and beer so that they could rejoice before the Lord. God says, gather for the feast and spend your money on what your heart desires. Wine, beer, strong drink. These are included as aspects of feasting and celebrating. The promised land itself is described as a land abundant with grain and wine. That is, with bread and with wine. The prophecies of the Messiah's coming kingdom in the Old Testament are described in terms of a feast with food for all people and a banquet of aged wine. That's how Isaiah 25 puts it. Joel chapter 3 puts it this way. In that day, that is, in the day of the Messiah, the mountains will drip with new wine. Amos 9 describes it this way. I will bring back my exiled people. They will rebuild the ruined cities. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. The blessings of God's kingdom, this is what it will look like. Wine is, throughout Scripture, seen as the drink of kings. It is associated with royalty. It's also seen as the drink of victory. You drink wine to celebrate a job well done, to celebrate the triumph that God has given you. And so in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings out bread and wine to Abraham after he defeats the Canaanite kings and rescues Lot. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet brings wine to the king. The gospel itself is described as wine. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet calls out, everyone who thirsts, he who has no money, come and buy milk, buy wine, without money and without price. The free gift of salvation is described in terms of wine, free drink, buying wine without money. And you see this play out in John chapter 2, John's gospel, the first sign Jesus performed, the wedding at Cana, where he turns six water pots into wine, and not just any kind of wine, but the very best wine, perfectly aged, fine wine, about 150 gallons of it for the guests at the party. That's a metaphor for salvation. That's a metaphor for the free gift of salvation. That's a metaphor for the new covenant, the transformation of water into something better, something more glorious, into wine. And that's at least part of the reason why Jesus chose wine to represent His blood in the Lord's Supper. If wine symbolizes His most precious blood, it must be good. But while wine is a good gift of God, it's also dangerous. It has great power for good or for ill. And so all throughout Scripture, right up next to these declarations of the blessings of wine, you also have these warnings about the abuse of wine. And so Proverbs says, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Proverbs 23, in a long poetic section, describes how the abuse of wine dehumanizes us and destroys us. It distorts our perceptions of reality. It enslaves us. It weakens us. It makes us a danger to ourselves and to others. See, just as wine can be used to symbolize God's blessings, so drunkenness is used to symbolize God's judgment in the prophets. When God judges His people, He describes them in terms of stumbling around in a drunken stupor. That's what judgment looks like. In the New Testament, Paul says flatly in Ephesians 5, "Do not get drunk with wine." Church officers are forbidden to be addicted to wine or to be overly indulgent with wine in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God." Whatever else you might want to say about the physiology of alcohol addiction, of alcohol abuse, of alcoholism, as we call it, whatever else you might want to say about that, Paul sees it as sin and as a sin pattern that excludes one from the kingdom of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with drunkenness at the Corinthian communion table. Some of the wealthier Corinthian Christians were getting drunk at the communion table. His solution is not to take away the wine. His solution is to tell them to use it rightly, to do the supper right. That drunkenness is profaning the supper so much so you really can't call it the Lord's Supper anymore. Now, there are other interesting aspects of the Bible's teaching on alcoholic beverages. For example, wine and beer were part of worship in the Old Covenant, part of the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. But the priests and the people did not drink wine in the sanctuary. If you were inside the tabernacle or inside the temple, you did not drink the wine if you were a priest or a worshiper. The drink offerings were completely poured out before God. Obviously, then, the fact that we drink wine in the sanctuary shows us that something radical has changed. The fact that they poured out their drink offerings and we drink our drink offering shows you something radical has changed about the church's relationship with God, about our status before God. Something radical has changed in terms of what happens in worship. I think you even see this play out in the Gospels with John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist comes as this figure who's very austere. He represents the whole Old Covenant, and he comes in austerity, and he fasts. Jesus comes bringing in a new covenant, and so how does he come? He comes bringing in the kingdom of God, and so he comes eating and drinking in abundance. Jesus always seems to show up right at dinner time in the Gospels. You know, read it, check me on that, it's true. He just hops from one dinner party to the next. And it's clear he's drinking wine. He never could have been accused of being a drunkard as he is in Luke's gospel had he been drinking grape juice. He's drinking a fermented beverage. And that brings us really to the Lord's Supper. When Jesus ate that meal with his disciples in the upper room, what was in the cup? Jesus spoke of the fruit of the vine, which could cover the juice of the grape at all stages of its production. As a colloquial expression, there's no question the fruit of the vine referred to wine, to fermented grape juice. But technically, you could say this refers to the juice of the grape at any stage along the way. It could include grape juice. And that, frankly, is why we have a mixed tray in this church. We recognize that some people, for whatever reason, cannot or will not drink alcoholic wine. At the same time, there really can't be any doubt that it was fermented wine in the cup on that night when Jesus established this meal. And there are reasons why wine is especially appropriate for this meal. And those reasons are so strong and so compelling that I, as a pastor, would encourage you to drink the wine unless your conscience would be violated by that. I think the reasons are so strong, so compelling. Why did Jesus use wine in the supper he established for his disciples? See, wine is embedded in a whole network of symbolism and associations that make it especially fitting for the supper. It fits, it meshes with what the supper is all about. So think about wine. We said wine is a blessing. We also said wine is dangerous. Well, the same is true of the Lord's Supper as a whole. It is a blessing. It is a means of grace. But if you abuse the supper, it becomes a curse. There's a kind of danger in partake of the Lord's Supper. As the Corinthians found out, some were even getting sick and dying because they were abusing the Lord's table. Wine is a blessing, but it also has a dangerous side. The same is true of the supper as a whole. Wine is used in celebrations. Obviously, that's something in every culture you find. Wine is the drink of celebration. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. It's not this introspective, morbid, funeral-like event. No, it's all about rejoicing and feasting in the presence of God. In the supper, we are celebrating Christ's sacrifice. We're celebrating Christ's forgiveness. We're celebrating Christ's victory. And if you're going to celebrate, you've got to have wine. It's just the way it is. Wine is also a drink of peace and relaxation. That's one of the reasons why people like wine. It gladdens the heart. It relaxes us. It has this refreshing quality to it. You know, the first man in the Bible to plant a vineyard and to make wine, the first winemaker, was Noah. It had been prophesied by his father that Noah would bring rest. His name means rest. How did he bring rest? Well, through the ark, through the sacrifices offered after the flood, and through wine. He gave us wine. Wine means peace. It means rest. What do we do when we take the wine of the Lord's Supper? We rest in Christ's finished work. We enjoy peace, shalom, with God and with one another. For just a moment, we get a glimpse of the way things really ought to be in this world. It's refreshing. It's relaxing. Think about the wonder of that you get to enjoy a cup of wine in the presence of God. The comfort in that. Such a tangible sign that God has made peace with us, that we are at rest. We can rest in His presence. The Bible also emphasizes that drinking takes place in community. In the Bible, drinking is always a social activity. You know, Americans tend to drink as a way of escape, and that's why we have so much alcohol abuse. Drinking becomes a kind of solitary activity, and you end up with the isolated individual alcoholic. That's not the biblical picture of enjoying God's gift of wine. In the Bible, nobody drinks alone. In the Bible, drinking is always part of feasting, and feasting is all about forming bonds with one another. It's all about community. And that's really what the Lord's Supper is all about. See, at the table, we have fellowship with one another. You can consider the supper sort of the ultimate form of social drinking. The supper shapes and forms us into a community, and wine is a part of that. The Lord's Supper means we are all one in Jesus. Communion is all about community. We eat and drink as one body so we can learn to live as one body. Calvin puts it this way. He says, the supper was given to us to nourish our love for one another. You know, it's a miniature feast, but it is a feast together. And it builds community. It forms and strengthens bonds between us. Finally, think about what I said about the priests in the Old Covenant, who could not drink wine. They poured out their drink offerings. Their work in the tabernacle or in the temple was never finished. There was also no place for a priest to sit down. He never got to sit down on the job, just like he never got to drink wine, because work was never done. None of those animal sacrifices were ever actually effective in bringing about forgiveness for the sins of the people. But now, an effective sacrifice has been offered. And so now, our great high priest, having offered himself as an effective sacrifice once and for all on the cross, has sat down at the right hand of God and now invites us to eat and drink with him at his table. And so now the drink offerings are no longer poured out for God alone, but we drink wine in God's sanctuary. See, what does wine mean? It means this. It means the kingdom has come. It means Christ has finished his priestly work. Wine means the kingdom is ours. It means we have access to the heavenly sanctuary. It means we have every blessing in heavenly places in our great high priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The supper as a whole, but especially that cup of wine, summons us to revel in and rejoice in all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us. That's what it's about. That's what the supper is about. That's what the wine is about. Let me close with this thought. Think about Jesus. Jesus, before he went to the cross, as he established the Lord's Supper with his disciples in that upper room, he said, after they shared that meal together, he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I do so in my Father's kingdom." They took Jesus out, they arrested him, they tried him, they nailed him to a cross. And as he was hanging on that cross, they offered him wine a first time, and he refused it because his work was not yet done. But John 19 tells us that just before he gave up his spirit in death, they offered him on a hyssop branch, a sponge filled with wine, and he drank that wine. And having been fortified by that wine, he cried out triumphantly. He shouted, "It is finished." And when we take that cup of wine and drink it together, our hearts shout out triumph and in joy, "It is finished." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus shouted out in triumph and in joy, "It is finished." And Father, now we shout out as we come to the table you set before us, "It is finished. The sacrifice for our sins has been offered. We are your forgiven and freed people." May we learn what that means and live accordingly. May we live as your faithful and true people in the world and in community with one another. Oh, Father, we thank you for all your gifts given to us in Christ Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.
Let us cry out to God together. Heavenly Father, Holy God, it is through your perfect love that we were created, and we praise and thank you for each and every breath that we take. We pray today that as we renew covenant with you, that you would show forth your will and make your grace abundant in our lives. We thank you for your perfect Son, our Savior, and that through his death and resurrection that we have life. We thank you that in him we are invited into your heavenly sanctuary to worship at your throne of grace and receive the help that we need. We pray that you would help us keep your law, that you would forgive our sins and help us to live lives of peace and integrity. We pray that you would help us live together in peace, that we would encourage and uplift one another, putting others' needs before our own. We acknowledge that every good and perfect gift indeed comes from you, and we praise you today for the gift of our salvation. We praise and thank you for the means of grace and for the hope of eternal life in your kingdom. And today, Lord, we pray for our city, Birmingham, Alabama. We pray that you would bring peace to our city, that you would turn people away from their wicked ways, and that we would be a city of peace and long-suffering. We pray that you would transform our city to be more like a new Jerusalem, and that we would be good citizens respecting the authority that you have set before us, while also setting an example for all of our fellow residents. We pray for our mayors, our councilmen, and other civic leaders in our city. We pray that they would fear you in their hearts and would strive for integrity instead of selfishness and greed. We pray that you would put before us leaders who would seek your will and walk in your ways, and that we would be faithful to pray for them. We pray also for our firemen and policemen and for all those around us that protect us. Keep them safe in their work and give them courage as they battle disasters and crime. We pray for the ministries in our city. We pray that you would use the men and women in these ministries to make the gospel known to the lost, and that through their actions and through their relationships, that people would truly see the love of Christ. We pray for opportunities to serve alongside with these ministries, that we would be faithful to assist these men and women who have dedicated their lives to the spreading of the good news in our city. Lord, we also pray for the special needs of our congregation, that you would bless us, that you would strengthen our marriages, that you would continue the work that you started in our children. We pray that we would love one another well. We pray for our expectant mothers, for Stacy, Georgianne, Katie, Emma, and Brandy. We pray for our engaged couples, for Levi and Rebecca, Rosemary and Donald, and Amanda and Nathan. And Lord, we also pray for all among us that are seeking employment, that you would grant that to those that seek it. We pray for all those among us who have served or are serving in the military. Thank you for their dedication to our country and its protection. We think especially today of Mike Walker and Adam Terry. Give them safety in this time and return them to us. Lord, as we look forward to the coming Advent season filled with glory and anticipation, prepare our hearts now in these coming weeks for that. And now, Lord, we summarize all these prayers in the prayer your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.